Well, as you know, we're studying the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and look tonight at the message that the Lord sent to the church in Thyatira. So the reading is Revelation 2, from verse 18 to the end of that chapter. Interesting that the last time I was here with you, I had the honour of trying to speak about the pearl of great price. And out of all these parables in Matthew 13, I think it was nearly the shortest number of words I had to talk about. Tonight it's the other way around. This is the longest of all the letters written to the churches. But whether I can say any more about this than I was able to say about the last one remains to be seen. Anyway, we'll read the verses and look to the Lord to guide us as we think about what the Lord said to this church in Thyatira. So reading at verse 18 of Revelation 2. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may the Lord bless to us again tonight the reading of his own word. You will have noticed, I'm sure, in the studies you've had already in this interesting book in the Bible, that of the letters to those seven churches, there are some things in every letter that are the same, and there are some things that are completely different. Because, if I've got it right, these were seven actual churches in Asia Minor at the time that John lived, towards the end of the first century. They were all different. They were in an area perhaps not much bigger than Fife. And even as we've got different local churches in Fife, and they're all different, and they've all got different needs, so the Lord sees and understands what each of us needs to learn as he speaks to us. Now, while there are these specific and very definite differences between what the Lord said to each church, I want just to remind you that there were certain things that was true in them all. For example, they all begin with a unique presentation of Christ. In the letter we've read, he says, He is the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. The actual description is different, but every church begins with a description of Christ. And each of these descriptions, I'm sure you've noticed, is closely related to the vision that John saw, as he describes in chapter 1, from verse 13 down to verse 16. So, in a way, they all begin the same way, with a unique, personal presentation of Christ. And they all end the same way. All of them end near enough with those words, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's the same to them all. And notice, it's not just what the Spirit says to the particular church he's addressing. The Lord wants us to pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, because there might just be a message in some of the letters to the other churches that we could benefit from. So that's another point in common. Again, they all begin with the same words from Christ. Everyone begins by Christ saying, "I know thy works." Which reminds us that wherever we are, whatever assembly we belong to, the Lord knows all about us. He begins all these letters by saying to them, "I know thy works." And that can be both encouraging and challenging. The Lord knows all we're doing. They all too have a specific promise to what is called the overcomer in each church. Now, some people have different ideas about what the overcomer is, who the overcomer is. As far as I'm concerned, the overcomer is the true believer who really knows Christ as Saviour and who has the power of the Holy Spirit within them to overcome life's difficulties. I take that really from something that John wrote in one of his epistles, 1 John 5 and verse 4, I think, says, let me read it. "Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So I'm taking it that these are true Christians, and there are some in every church that's addressed. Another common feature of them all is that each church contains a commendation from the Lord, and that comes first. Before the Lord points out anything that's wrong, he commends them. But also, perhaps with two exceptions, there's something in most of the churches that he has to rebuke. And he has to tell them that they need to repent, they need to change. And this brings up another general point, which maybe we noticed when you studied Matthew 13, where all these parables of the kingdom of God showed that within the realm of a professing church, there are some good things. There's also some bad things. There are some who are true believers. There are others who simply profess salvation but don't actually have it. And of course, that in itself is a challenge to us all. We who meet here and in our leaving, are we all sure that we're true believers? Are we all sure that we've got Christ as our Saviour? Have we that witness of Christ within, that witness of the Holy Spirit within, that we're truly born again? You see, the letter that we've read tonight is in some ways difficult to comprehend how there could be such a diversity of something on the one hand as terrible as is described in the middle, and yet, at the other hand, something as beautiful as God sees and takes pleasure in. Well, these are some of the features in all the letters. But let's look more particularly at this one and look at the contrasts, the differences that exist within this church. For example, in this church there was the work of God, but sad to say there was also the work of Satan. The work of God, where was that? Well, I pointed out already that in verse 19, the Lord says, "I know thy works, and I know thy works and the last to be more than the first." But then down at verse number 26, he speaks about those that keep my works. So the work of God was going on in the church at Thyatira. But also there was the work of Satan. We read in verse 24 about folk who had known the depths of Satan. Now that sounds pretty sinister, doesn't it? And it's in contrast to what we read, perhaps, is it in 1 Corinthians 2, about the deep things of God. There are those things that belong to God and Christ that demand our deep attention. And we never really get to the bottom of them. They're so wonderful and so great. They're too big for us to comprehend. But on the other hand, there's the depths of the depravity that's associated with Satan. And some of that was found in this church in Thyatira. It was headed up, as you know and as we've read, in this woman called Jezebel, about whom we'll need to speak in a few minutes. So that's the first contrast, the work of God alongside the work of Satan. Secondly, within this letter there is a call to repent. In other words, to turn around. There's also a call to hold fast. In other words, to keep going ahead. So within this church there were those who had to repent, who had to change what they were doing. And the Lord says, you really need to repent. And he says that he's going to deal with some in a very severe way, except they repent of their deeds unless they change their course. But on the other hand, in verse 25, he says to others, what you have already, hold fast. Keep going on in the direction you're pointing. And there's another contrast. A third contrast is how the Lord encourages the faithful ones and how he censures, how he rebukes the unfaithful ones. As for the faithful ones, he encourages them. This is way down near the end of the letter. He encourages them by reminding them of what reward lies ahead of them. He says, there are great things in store for you who overcome and who keep on going in the way that God has placed you. There's a great reward ahead of those who are faithful to the Lord. But equally, there's a stern rebuke and a reminder to those who are unfaithful, who have forsaken the ways of the Lord, that not reward but judgment lies ahead. And that's in the middle of the letter. And this once more brings up a general point, that whatever it is in life, every action has an outcome. It's called in certain circles the law of cause and effect. We see the effects of something and you look back to see what caused it. Here in spiritual things, there are certain effects seen in this church. Certain people are certainly going the wrong way. What was the cause of it? They'd been following the wrong person. Others, however, were going the right way. What was the cause of that? They were following Christ. So once more, before we leave it, there's a challenge there for us all. Who is it that we are following? Who is our role model? Whose word are we obeying? Because whoever it is that we're following, whatever kind of actions we're engaging in, will have an outcome, will have a result. And that result will come to pass presently in this life. But that effect will take place also in eternity. The results will be eternal. And we're going to read about that and point it out in a minute. Verse 23 perhaps crystallizes it. He says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now the Lord is totally just in all he does. And even as there are going to be punishments, both present and eternal, for degrees of sinfulness, and I think that's probably what's in mind in the letter we're reading, there are also going to be rewards according to faithfulness, and I think that's what we've got towards the end of the chapter. God will always give people what they deserve according to their works. In Revelation 20, you've read about the great white throne, haven't you? And at the great white throne it says people are judged according to their works. What is written in the books judges people for eternity. There will be degrees of punishment according to degrees of sinfulness. But equally, there will be degrees of reward to Christians, to believers who've served God, according to their faithfulness, according to what they have done. And even as chapter 20 of Revelation speaks about that, on the one hand, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 12, speaks about it on the other hand. Here's what the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. The giving out of rewards for the glory of eternity, and the giving out of punishment for the horrors of the lake of fire, will be according to a person's works. And I find that challenging too. I find that solemn as well. Thank God I know salvation. Thank God I know I will never be in the lake of fire. But I do know that one day I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account to him for how I've used the time and the talents and the abilities and whatever else he has given me. And according as I have done it, so will the reward be, and it will be the same for you. So that's a point to bear in mind in this letter. Encouragement for the faithful, reward is in view, rebuke and censure for the unfaithful, and judgment is in view. And the last thing in connection with Thyatira is one that's a bit difficult to delve too deeply into. It surrounds the names of two women, one mentioned in this chapter, another not mentioned in this chapter, but mentioned before in the Bible in connection with Thyatira. As most of you all have thought already, this is the lady called Lydia, of whom we read in Acts chapter 16. What's she got to do with Thyatira? Well, quite a lot. We read in Acts 16 that she came from that town. We read in Acts 16 that she was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman and had probably travelled from Thyatira to Philippi, where she heard the gospel, where she was saved, where she was baptised, where she came into the fellowship in the assembly that met in Philippi. And for all we know, she came back to Thyatira. I would nearly think she did at some point. And if she did, I have to use that word if because I'm not sure, if she did, she would, I'm sure, be a woman who would promote the gospel of Christ in her own way, according to what she knew. So there's that woman, a lovely woman to admire and to think about. But there's this other woman, she's called Jezebel. What did she do? She didn't promote the gospel, she corrupted the gospel. She didn't help folk along the Christian way. She turned folk away from it. She got others into a realm that was called idolatry and fornication. There was immorality. There was the very opposite of what Christians should be. And somehow or other, she not only did it herself, but she got others involved in it, which is a terrible thing to admit to. As far as I know about Thyatira, this was a city which was a very prosperous city. It had lots of trading links. It had many commercial interests, among whom was this business that Lydia was in, a seller of purple. Now, to us, it's no big deal to get something dyed purple. I'm looking around to see if there's any in the meeting, and there's a shade in the front that's nearly purple, but not quite. But for us, it's no big deal to get purple. But in those long ago days, it was very difficult to get a purple shade. And a lot of people wanted it. Purple was the insignia of royalty. If you were somebody really important, you wore purple, at least a wee bit of it. And to get it, there were two means. One was to extract it from a plant which grew near Thyatira. And it was a long, painful process. It needed a lot of effort. It cost a lot of money. The other was to extract it from a shell of a tiny shellfish that was found in some of the rivers. And a huge amount of shells was required to produce a tiny amount of this purple dye. And that was one example of the commerce and prosperity of this town of Thyatira. And it seems from ancient history that in this town, those merchants, those commercial people, those traders banded themselves together in what we would now call trade unions. There's a bit of it in the book of Acts when you read what happened at Ephesus, where there were silversmiths and they made shrines for Diana the goddess, and they had a kind of a club. And the same kind of thing happened in Thyatira. But the point was this. within these trade associations, within these unions, it wasn't just a commercial thing, it was a social thing. And it became a religious thing. It became involved with, on the one hand, idolatry, and after their feasts, it degenerated into terrible immorality. And reading between the lines, I just have the feeling that this woman, Jezebel, was beginning to coax true believers and saying to them, now, you mustn't stay away from this, you want to get involved in it. She was encouraging them to compromise with evil. And that was having a disastrous effect upon the church in Thyatira. And so the risen Lord sends this message, which John writes down, to the church in Thyatira and brings God's word to bear upon this rather sad situation. All that then by way of some general points. Let's now look at the letter itself and just a few headings that might help us to pick out the important points. I want to think about the letter and how it's, remember, coming from Christ himself. First of all, verse 18, I want you to notice his approach to the situation. Then verse 19, his assessment of the situation. Then verses 20 to 23, his accusation in the situation. And at the end, his encouragement and his promise to those who are faithful. Back to verse 18 then. How does the Lord approach this church? How does he present himself? He says, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now that in itself makes you stand back and try and picture in your mind what is Christ saying. First of all, he says to this church something he says to no other. He says it's the Son of God who's speaking. Even in chapter 1, we don't get that title. John just says when he turned, he saw one like the Son of Man. He thought back to the manhood of Christ, the man Jesus Christ whom he knew. But writing to Thyatira, the Lord comes with the authority of deity in his words. The Son of God is speaking. And we surely need to listen when the very Son of God is speaking. His unique deity means he's present everywhere. He knows everything, which is really what the next phrase means. He has eyes like a flame of fire. That piercing vision of his cuts through all the camouflage, sees beyond every barrier, because our Lord is not only omnipresent, is he everywhere? He is omniscient, he knows everything. And then he has feet like fine brass. Brass speaks of judgment in the Bible. And he threatens these evildoers with judgment because he is omnipotent. He has the power to do what he says he will do. So when the church in Thyatira got this letter and it was read to them, do you not think they would sit up and listen? The Son of God is speaking. His eyes pierce through and through. His feet like fine brass can trample all that's wrong. We better listen to what he's saying. So what does he say first? His assessment, verse 19. I know thy works. And then he says, these works, yes, are even your charity, your acts of kindness, your service, what you actually get on and do for me, your faith, the way you trust me, your patience, the way you endure what may be against you. And then he says, and thy works again, because he's going to say that the works, yes, the latter ones are even more than the former ones. So it appears the Lord is taking account of their increasing, developing work for him. They progressed in divine things via love for Christ and faith in Christ. And really, you can't do anything better than that. If you or I want to do anything for the Lord, it must be important that we do it out of love for the Lord and out of faith in the Lord. So there is a very definite increasing activity in this church, which the Lord commends because it's rooted in these key qualities of love and faith. But sadly, you come to verse 20. And verse 20 begins with a long word, which in other letters is a shorter word. In verse 14, in the message given to those in Pergamos, he just says, "But I have a few things against thee." Here in verse 20, he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." It's a bit stronger a contrast. The contrast is great because verse 19 shows so much promise. There's so many things there that God can commend. But he says, notwithstanding all these things. Or when it was the letter to Ephesus back in verse 4 of the chapter, the Lord said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." But basically, whether you say "but," "nevertheless," or "notwithstanding," it means the same. There's a huge contrast coming. And no contrast is greater than there is here at Thyatira. Says the Lord, "I have against thee." Some manuscripts even miss out the words "a few things" because it's so big. The big thing that the Lord has against this church is that they permit that woman Jezebel, calling herself a prophetess. She wasn't really, that was a title she took to herself. And what she does is teaches and seduces his servants into all these evil ways. So that's some accusation, that here's a woman, and I think she was a real woman. Some people think this might be a code name for something else, and certainly behind the name Jezebel there is a connotation of something else, but I suspect that this was a real woman. Whether this is a real name or not, I'm not so sure, but I think this was a real woman in that church in Thyatira who actually did this. It's not just a mystic thing, it's not just an influence. I think that there was this woman who somehow or other got into a place of prominence and was actually teaching people that this is what they ought to do and coaxing people this is what they ought to do. It was God's servant she was doing this to. To do what? Says the Bible, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And by the way, these are the very two things which in Acts chapter 15, remember when there was that controversy about whether the Christians should keep the law or not? At the end of Acts 15, there was a letter written to all the churches and says, "Now look, you don't need to keep the law of Moses. It's not necessary to be circumcised. We are free from these things. But," says the letter, "there are two things you must keep from. One is idolatry. The other is sexual immorality." And these two prohibitions are the very ones that Jezebel, whoever she was encouraging others to be involved in. It may be back to what I said about these trade guilds that they had. She was saying to them, "Now, if you're a worker in whatever, you should join that guild and you should join in with all their jollity and join in with all their ceremonies." Although in these ceremonies, there was food offered to idols. In these ceremonies, there was debauchery. In these ceremonies, there was immorality. And this woman's saying, "Okay, just go along with it and enjoy it." And what a mess that would make in the church. Now, I hasten to say that it would be very difficult to imagine a church of God's people in which this kind of thing would happen today. But the main point remains that we who do belong to a local church must make sure that our lifestyle supports the work of the local church. We must be careful that nothing that we get involved in brings reproach and casts aspersions on the testimony of the Christians that we meet with. We have to keep ourselves away from everything that's evil. We have to be separate from the world. We have to walk with the Lord. We have to have clean and upright lives to support the testimony of the believers with whom we meet. That's an aside. That's not actually in Thyatira. Thyatira was much worse. Now, the other thing was, Not only did this woman do this, but verse 20 says, the church allowed her to do it. You suffer, you allow that woman to do this. And maybe even the situation is that the Lord is censuring, he is rebuking the leadership of the church for allowing this to happen. For you know that in every local church there needs to be godly rule through elders, and they do have to control what goes on within the assembly and make sure that it is according to the word of God and not allow things like this to happen, which would make a mess and ruin the testimony. Anyway, as for Jezebel, what next? Says the Lord in verse 21, I gave her space to change, but she didn't want to know. God somehow showed her it was wrong and asked her to change her ways. And she says, no, not for me. I'm keeping going. So the Lord says, severe punishment and judgment lies ahead of her. Verse 22, I will cast her into a bed, and those that have been involved in her sin, they're going to get into great trouble, except they repent. You see, there's always room to change, but this woman didn't want to change. But the folk who were listening to her, they could change, and if they don't, they will share her fate. And verse 23 is an interesting few verses, a few words in the middle. When all this judgment takes place, says God, all the churches shall know that I am the one who searches the reins and the hearts. So this severe judgment and discipline that's going to come upon this group of people, professing Christians at that, is going to be so public and so evident that it will not only be known in Thyatira that this is God that's working. All the churches will learn from the judgment that's meted out how serious these things are. Now, we get that elsewhere in the Bible. First of all, on the one hand, we think how God is made known as a God of love and kindness and care in the Bible. And no greater evidence of that is there to be found anywhere than at the cross at Calvary. God's love is commended to everyone. God's love is shown to everyone. God offers everyone freely of his grace. But sadly, many people do not want his grace. They're like Jezebel, they don't want to repent. And so God says, if you don't repent, you'll perish. And God says, if you don't follow the way I show you, you'll be judged. And throughout the Bible, this lesson is taught. You remember back in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh, that king that had the slaves of God's people, the Israelites, and God said again and again to Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, I'm not doing it. And again God said, let my people go that they may serve me. No, I'm not doing it, said Pharaoh. And God says this in the book of Exodus, when I execute judgment upon Pharaoh and his hosts, then they will know that I am the Lord. Let me read that verse. It's rather important. It's in Exodus chapter 14. I'll find it as quick as I can. You don't need to. Exodus 14 and verse 17, God says, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get honor upon Pharaoh and upon his horses and chariots, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon these people. And in the book of Ezekiel, when God is bringing threats of great judgment on the nations round about Jerusalem and all the things they did, there's threats and words of judgment said to the Ammonites and to the children of Edom and to Egypt and to Tyre. And here's what we read in Ezekiel 28 at verse 29. They that despised me shall know that I am the Lord God. And at the end of that chapter, when I have executed judgments on all those that despise, they shall know that I am the Lord God. So God is known not only by his grace and mercy to those who trust him, God is known as a God of justice and retribution to those that refuse him. As a verse in Psalm 9 says, God is known by the judgment which he executeth. And sad to say, that's one of the lessons that sticks out of the page of Revelation 2 when we consider the church at Thyatira. Now, let's not stay with that any longer, but conclude on a happier note, because after we looked at the approach the Lord makes, the assessment he makes, the accusation he makes, we now come to verses 24 and 25, where we read about the encouragement that he makes. To the rest in Thyatira, to those who didn't go along with Jezebel and what she taught, to those who kept themselves away from the depths of Satan, God says, the Son of God says, I won't burden you with anything else, except that you just hold fast till I come. In other words, keep going on. He's not going to burden them with another heavy load to carry. They've enough to cope with. Just keep going on. Hold fast till I come. Now there's something. There's a bright thing on the horizon. Till I come. We know the Lord Jesus is coming again. We know he could come tonight. And all of us are called to continue until he comes. Till he comes. And when he comes, the burdens that we carry will be laid down. The work that we do will be finished. And we will then enter into the joy of the Lord. And we will then be called before his judgment seat to be rewarded. So here's the encouragement. Hold fast till I come. And the promise follows. He that overcometh and keepeth my works. Overcoming means victory. Keeping my works means fidelity. And that's two things that we're all called to. A life of victory. A life of fidelity. And in the end of a life like that, the Lord promises earthly responsibility. Rule of power over the nations. And heavenly possession, a morning star. Now these are figurative words, obviously. What does it actually mean? What I think it means is that those who suffer with Christ will reign with him. Other verses in the Bible tell us that. And we don't know the details of it, but we do know in the day of Christ's glory, in the day when he appears, when he comes again and takes us to heaven, he will come again later and bring us with him to rule for 1,000 years on the earth. And this verse fits in there. Those nations that have been contrary to him, those nations that have created havoc throughout the world. Tonight we've been thinking about Pakistan and North Korea and Eritrea and Syria and Iraq. And all these nations are in a mess and have caused a mess. There'll be none of that when Christ is ruling. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will not allow any insubordination. And those who are faithful to Christ will reign with him. How, I don't know, but it will happen. And more than that, not only will there be earthly responsibilities granted in his kingdom, there will be heavenly possessions, as described in, I will give him the morning star. If we weren't sure what the morning star was, we'd need to turn to the very end of the Bible. And in the last page of the Bible, the Lord Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. And here he is promising to those who have been faithful to him that they will receive him. They'll be with him forever. And in the dawn of a new day, away from earth's night and away from earth's sin and disobedience and difficulty, those who live lives of victory and fidelity will enter into the joy of Christ in heaven. And that's all in addition to what might happen here on earth. And so this rather difficult letter to Thyatira, I've tried to tease out some of the points that are important as I see them. And they do come with both a warning and an encouragement. And they do come with a challenge. that where we are, be it in Aileven or St. Monans or wherever we live, whatever local church we belong to, we make sure that we live lives that are pure before God. We make sure that we've got real faith and real Christian life within our souls. And all that we do and say, we want to do for Him. We want to do it to promote His interests on earth. Because one day He'll come and He'll reward us for whatever we've done. And we'll be with Him for all eternity. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and a will to practice all that He shows us in the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Thee now to bless Thy word that we've been reading and trying to understand. We recognise that we cannot understand it all, that sometimes there are things that are too much for us to take in and grasp and get to the bottom of. But we thank Thee the lessons are clear. And we pray that tonight what we've thought of may encourage us to keep close to Christ, may preserve us from wandering into the wrong paths, may help us to honour Thee and live for Thee until the Lord Jesus comes again. Bless us now as we go our different ways. Keep us true to Thee and close to Thee. Undertake for us in the different difficulties of life that we face. May we, as we asked before, cast all our care upon Thee and continue to live close to Thee until our life on earth is finished or until Christ comes and takes us to be with Himself. We ask a blessing. We give our thanks in His alone worthy and precious name. Amen.